This is an interview of John Riesinger by Dr. Robert Morey, dealing with the subject, the law and the covenants of God, and the relationship between the believer and the law of God. The first series of questions that I'd like to ask you have to do with a general understanding of the word law as is found in Scripture. First of all, what would be a brief definition of the word law as found in the Bible?
I think the word law in the broadest definition would be that which is used in Psalm 19 that differentiates natural revelation from special revelation. And I think the broadest definition would be the law is revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And there I think that the law means revealed truth as opposed to natural revelation. And I think it has this connotation more than what we sometimes realize. Dabney has a section where he goes over all of the uses of law. I think he has 6 or 7 uses of law. And then, if my mind serves me right, he says at the end that always it is the idea of a regulative principle, whether it's the law of sin, whether it's the Ten Commandments, whatever, it always means a regulative principle, which again would be the idea of special revelation. I think that we have annexed a idea of law and given a connotation of authoritarianism more than what the Scriptures would in the use of the word law.
So in your broadest sense, you're thinking of law as that which God has revealed, because God revealed that it is binding upon the creature to whom he revealed it.
Yeah.
A concept, not just necessarily a command having to do with what you eat, but it has to do simply with the revelation of God's mind,
yeah,
God's will for his people. Secondly,
I think that the people who separate the idea that the mind of God and the will of God is two different things, and the idea that a law word and a revelatory word, I think they're wrong in their side. I think there's an emphasis that the Scripture doesn't make.
Well, this leads us to our second question. What do you feel about the different divisions that people have had for the law? So they've talked about moral law, positive law. They've talked about law as a legal covenant in the sense of with the Treaty of the Great Kings. They've looked at the law in various ways, regardless of how they want to divide it up. But these divisions are not thought of simply as didactic or pedagogical tools by which you understand something, but actually that these divisions refer to essential differences within the law itself, that is, moral and ceremonial, that isn't simply a convenient theological definition, that actually reflects what is there. What do you feel about these different divisions of breaking down the law?
Nowhere does the Scripture ever do that. For instance, the Scripture will never even use the words moral law. Nor does the Scripture ever differentiate as far as codes, moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. There are moral aspects, there are civil aspects, there are ceremonial aspects of law. And there may be one law that has all three of those aspects within it, but nowhere does the Scripture make that differentiation and codify it in that fashion where we can treat and say, this is moral law, this is ceremonial law, this is that. Nowhere can we do that.
Then you would feel it's a very artificial exegesis. They can go through a verse and say, well, this verse here refers to the ceremonial law, not the moral law. And this verse over here is the moral law, not the ceremonial law. You can sort of pick and choose what you're doing.
I don't think you can do that, and certainly the New Testament doesn't do that. For instance, when Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we make void the law, God forbid we establish the law, and we, the theologian would say, now there he means the moral law, but he doesn't say that. And then we come to Galatians 3 where it says the law was our schoolmaster, and then we say that can't be the moral law, that has to be the ceremonial law. But in both cases, Paul just says the law. And I think he means that the whole, in all of those instances, I think he means the whole Mosaic system. And I think in Pauline writings, I think that primarily the phrase, the law, will refer to the whole Mosaic covenantal law arrangement in its totality, and it was one total ball of wax.
Let's switch now to the Old Testament.
The law it had within it, all of those aspects.
Yeah. The application of the law may differ from situation to situation, being a cultic, ceremonial, or civil, or whatever it is.
Right.
But it's the law that's being applied. It's not that there are different, essentially different kinds of laws. In terms of the Old Testament, first of all, do you believe that God gave Adam any laws to obey?
Yes, in that he gave him revelation.
Was Adam therefore living under the law? And if so, what does that mean for Adam to be under the law?
Well, now you've thrown the word the law.
Under law.
Under law. He was under revelation. He was given instructions to dress the garden, keep it, and so on. But he was only given one law word in the strictest sense of law. And that was, don't eat that tree, and that's the only thing that there was annexed a curse to.
Well, given the fact that he was given a law, in some sense you would agree that he was under law, at least under the authority or legal responsibility.
Absolutely.
To keep that revelation.
Absolutely.
Of God.
Upon threat of death.
Was Adamic law therefore a covenant of works, or
no.
Was it a covenant of grace?
It was neither, in the sense that the covenant theologians use those words. It could not have been a covenant of works, because a covenant of works of necessity is talking about earning something. And the Westminster Confession and all of your covenant theologians speak of Adam earning permanent righteousness by passing some kind of a probationary period. And inherent in the idea of a covenant of works is the idea of earning righteousness. And Adam didn't need righteousness. He was alive. He had a Garden of Eden. He had more than heart could wish. When there's no sense that he could earn something.
Was the promise of life, if he didn't eat the tree, just meaning physical life or the everlasting life?
Where's the promise of life when you say, where's life promised to Adam in the Garden of Eden?
By your question, I take it that you don't feel that the converse was true. If you eat it, you'll die, and then it's assumed that if you don't eat it, you'll live.
He was living. And the key word is assumed.
Assumed. Therefore, you don't see any Adamic covenant at all?
No. Not if you're going to make covenant to include earning as well as cursing. I think all that you can get out of that is that there's a tree put there. Adam was told he was created righteous, he was holy. He was given a Garden of Eden that was more than heart could wish, and he was told, don't eat that tree. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Period. And anything beyond that has to be arrived at purely on the basis of assumption.
Did God give any laws to the people after Adam that were laws that were already given to Adam? In other words, were they under law due to the fact of being under Adamic law in between Moses and Adam?
If the moral nature of man can be spoken of as law, the law of conscience, then man by his very nature still had some of the remnants of creation in him. If you're speaking of law as codified, as distinct revelation, then I say the answer would be no. If you take a concordance from in Genesis, the word law or laws only occurs one time. You have the word son-in-law and things like that. You have one reference to the law of Pharaoh, the laws of Pharaoh. But you have one reference, and I think there's only one reference, and that I think is in Genesis, where it says, I know that Abraham will keep my laws and my commandments. Now, what they were, whether that was the law of sacrifice or what it was, we don't know. But the idea that Adam had the Ten Commandments in him, and all men have the Ten Commandments in them, and the Ten Commandments are written in man afterward, this is a totally false concept.
Are we under any obligation today to keep any of the laws God gave to Adam in the garden?
Anything that would bear on man's responsibility as a creature to creation and his use of creation, yes, we would be under that as a moral obligation.
Do you feel that the cultural mandate is therefore a valid ethical obligation of all people to develop the earth, to take dominion?
It depends what, how one would define cultural mandate. The cultural mandate, as it is defined by both the AACS and also by the Theonomist, I would say no. I think that fails to take into consideration the fact of the fall of man, and that a whole new thing is instituted because of grace, and an attempt to make the cultural mandate be the same as the Great Commission, I think is totally false.
You see a basic difference. A mission mandate and cultural mandate is not the same.
No, I would say that'd be totally different.
Doing a clay pot is not the same as preaching the gospel.
No, indeed, it's not.
Were the people who lived from Adam to Moses, in any sense, in a covenant of works or in a covenant of grace, were they under law in any sense?
Every man who is under a covenant of grace is going to go to heaven. Every man who's in or under the covenant of grace was loved by the Father, was redeemed by the Son, and is going to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and going to make it to heaven. So in that sense, if you want to say, well, is anybody saved by grace during that time, yes.
Well, but is salvation always by way of covenant?
What do you mean by covenant?
Was there a covenant of grace operating such that those who came into union or into such a covenant thereby received the benefits of that covenant?
Now, do you mean, was the gospel preached?
Was there this abstract covenant of grace
hanging up in the air?
Hanging up in the air,
no.
By swooping down,
no,
and saving
no,
people?
No. What people do is they associate. In fact, Hodge will say the covenant of grace or the plan of salvation. And what the covenant of grace in their minds is really the preaching of the gospel. And if anybody hears the preaching of the gospel, then he is somehow under the covenant of grace. And I think that's a totally false comparison and leads to all kinds of trouble. The covenant of grace, to me, has to do with the assurance of salvation that every man who's been elected and redeemed is going to be regenerate. Gospel privileges and under the preaching of the gospel is not the same as being under the covenant of grace. And likewise, if there, by covenant of works we mean a clear-cut covenant where God promised a man righteousness on the basis of keeping a covenant, then no, there was no covenant of works until Mount Sinai.
How would you feel in terms of being comfortable with the terminology of natural law and saying that Adam was under natural law, that is, the character of God revealed in the image of God within him, and then the people from Adam to Moses still were under law, but under natural law? What would you think of a theologian who said that?
Well, I would like to add that the man from Adam to Moses was not only under natural law, but he was now under an awakened conscience, and conscience now condemning him for going against the natural law which is in his heart.
All right, let's switch to Moses. Is the Mosaic law one entity, or can we divide it into different kinds, such as the threefold unity of the Reformed tradition?
No, it is in both the scriptures before Christ and the scriptures after Christ. It is treated as one covenant.
Is the Decalogue separate from the rest of the Mosaic law? Can it stand alone?
No, the Decalogue is the covenant of works.
What do you mean by that?
It was the basis of the relationship that was established. It was spoken of as God making a covenant with the nation of Israel. It was the thing that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And certainly the Ark of the Covenant was the center of everything, and one of the things that was in that was the Ten Commandments. So that was the covenant. And when God specifically and categorically in Deuteronomy, he says, I made with you a covenant, the Ten Commandments.
What do you feel about Klein's point about all of the legal covenants of that time having such tablets, which were codified and summarized into various rules, ceremonies, things of this nature? that these things were contemporary, so that the Decalogue would be interpreted in the same framework as the ancient treaties of the kings. What do you think of Klein's thesis?
I haven't read Klein, and all the knowledge I have is what has been written against him and has been written for him in appreciation of what he's done. And it would seem to me that he has demonstrated beyond question, just from what I've heard of and what I've seen of the reviews of what he's written, is that he's demonstrated that this was the normal way things were done then, and would verify it. I hesitate where we would use something from secular history to establish something as the only proof of it, but I think that he has shown that this is a perfectly legitimate and logical way to understand the Ten Commandments, and that you'd have had to have some kind of a special revelation from God for them to understand in any other way than what he says it should be understood.
In your understanding, is the Mosaic Covenant a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, in particular in reaction to traditional Reformed theology at this point?
Say that again? The last part about reaction?
To traditional covenant or Reformed theology. What do you believe, and what do you understand that traditional covenant theologians have been saying in answer to the question, is the Mosaic Covenant a covenant of works or a covenant of grace?
They of necessity must deny that it is a covenant of works to make their system legitimate, because they cannot have a covenant of works after Genesis 3:15. In essence, the covenant theologian believes the only covenant of works that was ever made with anybody was with Adam. Now, they will say that this is a republication of this, and so on and so forth, but the scriptures emphatically and categorically make Mount Sinai to be a covenant of works that promised righteousness on the basis of obedience. It is the only covenant in scripture that promises that.
Would you say then that the Jews were under law, and if so, in what way is their being under law different than the way the people before Moses were under law? Even Adam was under law.
The nation of Israel was under law in a sense that no other nation ever was before that, and no other nation ever was since that. And this is the first time that duty, moral responsibility, has been codified. And it was not only codified, but the codified version was made the ground of a covenant, and a sign was the Sabbath. But even more than that, a sword was put into Moses' hands to administer the covenant and punish the covenant breaker. That law, as a covenant, established a nation. And that nation was established around that covenant. All the ministry of the priests and the sacrifices was to do away with the sins against that covenant. When Christ came, the sword was taken out of the hands of the theocracy and was buried in him. And that's the law covenant under which he was born. And he observed every one of its precepts. He died under the curse of that covenant. He earned righteousness under obedience to that covenant. The theocracy and everything that established it was totally done away. There's a new nation, and we are that new nation. There's a new covenant that is the ground of this new nation, and there's a new lawgiver.
Would you say that under law has reference to the fact that their conscience was in bondage to the Mosaic Covenant in such a way that no one before, or as you say, no other nation was under law in the sense of their conscience? What relationship is the conscience of a Jew under Moses as opposed to the conscience of someone before Moses, or the conscience of someone under the New Covenant?
I think that's to me is the key question. And I think that when man is originally created, he's righteous, he has a holy nature. When he sins, he loses the Spirit of God to motivate him to righteousness. He still has some of the remnants of creation, and now conscience is awakened, and conscience is sufficient to condemn a man. At Mount Sinai, God added law as a covenant to conscience, and literally sandwiched a man's conscience under law, under threat of death, as a means of making a man feel his sin. And there was nothing, no way, that any man could ever get his conscience out from under law during that period of time. He could bring a sacrifice which gave his conscience temporary relief. He had the promise of the gospel embedded in all of the ceremonies, which gave him a hope of a permanent relief. He could bring no sacrifice that would totally cleanse conscience. And so that's the whole idea is that conscience was put under law in a covenantal sense. And there was no escape from that until the time of maturity, until Christ came. His conscience was under law in a way that my conscience dare not be under law. And all the passages in Hebrews that speak about the conscience cleansed and the boldness to enter into the holiest of holies, that could never be spoken of as long as a man was under that covenantal arrangement. No Old Testament believer could have ever said and done what Paul exhorted us to do, or whoever wrote Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why is that? Because Jesus has passed into the heavens and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Nobody could have seen Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father with holes in his hands until those things took place.
Were there any laws carried over from Adam, from between Adam and Moses, into Mosaic law? If so, what were they?
I would say that the moral nature of God written in man are embodied in 9 of the commandments. And that basically all that God did was he took what is man's moral duty, and which is written in his moral nature, and codified it at Mount Sinai into written laws. And I think the proof of this is that all of the 9 commandments except the Sabbath is punished by God prior to Mount Sinai.
Are we required or obligated to obey any of the Mosaic law?
We are obligated to observe and obey all of it that's reiterated in the New Testament. But we cannot appeal to anything in the Mosaic law
as being sufficient,
as being absolute and totally binding without any other verification.
Should Christians therefore read publicly the Ten Commandments in churches? The Ten Commandments therefore be lifted up as the standard for all Christians to follow?
There's a danger in, and this is one of the basic dangers, is exalting the Ten Commandments as higher than anything else in Scripture as a code of ethics, even above the Sermon on the Mount. And the obvious one is you get involved with whether the fourth is still binding, and then you get into all kind of a smuzzle on that, and how you apply that and what it means and so on, then you wind up totally denying everything that you say you believe by saying it. But I would say, no, that would not be a good practice unless one would interpret those things in the light of the New Testament.
Now we switch to the New Testament and the law of God. What is the meaning of the word law as used by Christ in the Gospels?
Sometimes he's referring to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes he's referring to the 5 books of Moses, as he is in Luke 24, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketubim. Sometimes he is referring to the Mosaic Covenant.
What did Jesus refer to when he used the word law in such places as Matthew 5:18? I have not come to destroy the law. The law must be fulfilled.
That's an extremely debatable passage. Gary Long did a paper on that in Dallas that one would have to read to really see what he's talking about. And I don't think that what law he's talking about is as important as what he means when he uses the word fulfilled. And whether he's talking about the Ten Commandments, I think it has to go past that because he's talking about fulfilling things. I would think that he was talking about the whole old economy.
In Mark 10...
And he's saying, in essence, that he didn't come to in any way destroy, but he came to fulfill. And he does fulfill and has fulfilled every single thing that was predicted of him, every single thing that the law, no matter which one it was, required. It is truly fulfilled. He in no way contradicts it in any way.
There are those who interpret the word fulfilled in Matthew 5 as meaning made permanently obligatory.
The word and the context cannot bear that meaning. That's exegetically impossible.
What would you feel about the argument that is often given from Mark 10? The rich young ruler said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus then referred to the law, and then he quoted what seems to be from the Decalogue. On the other hand, there are those who feel that Jesus at no point ever referred to the Ten Commandments specifically, but he referred to the Mosaic economy as a whole. How would you answer someone who feels that Christ mentioning some of the elements of the Ten Commandments to the rich young ruler, therefore, permanently establishes the obligatory nature of the Decalogue?
Well, it totally begs the question. The rich young ruler approached the Lord Jesus and wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, and the Lord Jesus told him exactly. He answered his question precisely. And he says, obey the law and you will earn righteousness.
That would show that it is a covenant of works, by the way, in that context.
Absolutely.
How do you interpret Luke 16:16? And I'll read that to you, just in case. Which says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law.
I haven't wrestled with that particular text of scripture, and I'm not sure what I would, that the whole concept of the kingdom of God is something that I've just really started to think about. And I would think off the top of my head that, again, it would be covenantally. And I think unless one gets into his mind the idea of covenant and covenant of works and covenant of works done away, I don't think he's ever going to understand the subject.
Now we switch to the Apostle Paul. What did the word law mean to Paul, and how did he use the word in different senses?
Most of the time when Paul would use the law with the article, I think that probably 9 out of 10 times he is referring to the Mosaic covenant of works, the whole Mosaic arrangement as a covenant relationship.
What did Paul mean when he said that he was, quote, in law to Christ? Did he refer to the Mosaic law, as Kevin states in his book, or to moral law, as some other theologians have pointed out, or to some special Christological law? What did he mean when Paul said, I am not without law, but I'm actually in law or under law to Christ?
I would think that he wasn't necessarily referring to any law per se. All he was saying was, I'm not a lawless being. I'm not a law unto myself. I do have a master, and I am under obligation to that master, and he has given me regulations, and he has given me rules. And I would say that he primarily is meaning that he is under law to Christ. Whatever law Christ lays on him, he is a bond slave of Christ.
Is the Mosaic law to be viewed as the Christian's rule of life?
No, not in and of itself, as it is published in Exodus 20.
Did Christ's obedience exempt the believer from any obligation to keep God's law, particularly the Mosaic law?
Well, when you say particularly the Mosaic law, if you mean did Christ's obedience to the law exempt the Christian where he doesn't have to refrain from adultery, then absolutely no, his obedience did not. Did his obedience exempt me from the duty to obey God with all my heart? Absolutely not. In no sense did it. It raised my obligation to do that. It took the threat of death away, but it didn't do away with my obligation. And to make the dichotomy, the Mosaic law, as if the Mosaic law in its moral nature is different from the covenant under which we are under, I think is a false antithesis. because I think everything that was truly moral then is still truly moral now. If something's moral once, because of the character of God, it's always moral. And if it's moral, it's man's duty to do it and obey it and live under it.
Should we use the law to evangelize sinners, placing them under a covenant of works and having the terror of the law to convince them that they are sinners?
Yes and no. If you mean, are we to set before man his moral duty as a creature and show that how he is a deliberate rebel against every law that God ever gives him, against all the revelation that God gives him, and he turns a deaf ear to it because he wants his own way? And the answer is absolutely yes. That's what Paul does in Romans chapter 1. He shows that man is guilty before God because he's deliberately turned away from the revelation that God gives of himself. And certainly our Lord Jesus pressed men with the law. And certainly in the book of Acts, they pressed men with their moral responsibility. So the answer is yes, if we mean that we press man with his duty to God. If you mean, must we give an exposition of the Ten Commandments and make that exposition of those specific sins to be the primary basis of bringing conviction to men, then the answer is no, because nowhere in the New Testament did men ever do that.
Or should you place sinners under the Mosaic covenant of works as if God says to them, do this and you shall live, do it not and you shall die, so that all sinners are gathered at Mount Sinai with Moses the lawgiver?
No. If a person is a religious, self-righteous individual who has some knowledge of Scripture and is going to talk about righteousness, then I think we tell him the same thing the Lord Jesus told him. And if he has pointed his nose towards heaven by his own good works, then I think we have to rub his nose in Mount Sinai to say, wait a minute, do you know what mountain you're climbing? The same way that Bunyan did in Pilgrim's Progress. When he listened to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, there are some men have to be put under Mount Sinai because they've already put themselves under there, so we have to tell them what they're under as a means of making them see the same thing that the Jew would see if his heart was opened by God. You can't make it this way.
Chapter 7. Calvin in the Institutes says that we should use the law to stimulate Christians to resist sin, to destroy self-righteousness, and to point them to Christ. He would seem to indicate that the law should be preached to Christians. What would you feel about Calvin's position?
If he means we preach the law in the setting of Sinai, then I think that he's going to wind up in legalism. You cannot go back to Sinai and stand under that mountain without breathing in some of the smoke and getting it in your lungs. And this is why these guys always had difficulty with evangelical obedience and legal obedience and trying to separate these things at all. If we mean that we have to teach Christians what is right and wrong, what is the will of God, to flee from immorality, of course we teach that. It's the way we teach it, it's how we teach it, it's the tone of our voice, it's the look on our face, it's whether we preach it with a threat in a covenantal sense, or whether we preach it as the will of our Father in heaven. It makes all the difference in the world.
Let me read some of Calvin from Book 2, Chapter 7, Sections 13 and 14 and 15. For the law is not now acting toward us as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless the requirements are met. But in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. In this the law is no less profitable than consistent with our duty. If we fail not in this struggle, it is well. Indeed, this whole life is a race. When its course has been run, the Lord will grant to us to attain the goal to which our efforts now press forward from afar. To what extent has the law been abrogated for believers? Now the law has power to exhort believers. This is not a power to bind their consciences with a curse, but one to shake off their sluggishness by repeatedly urging them and to pinch them awake to their imperfection. Therefore, many persons, wishing to express such liberation from the curse, say that for believers, the law, I'm speaking of the moral law, has been abrogated. Not that the law no longer enjoins believers to do what is right, but only that it is not for them what it formerly was. It may no longer condemn and destroy their consciences by frightening and confounding them.
Well, if he is saying, must we teach man his moral responsibility to keep him on his toes, to pinch him? Absolutely, yes. The New Testament does it all the time. The question is the starting point. The question, the whole question is not do we teach man his moral duty, not do we urge him. The question is, what is the starting point for the Christian's ethics? Does he start at Mount Sinai? Does he put it way above everything else? And that's the problem I have. And what you're going to wind up with is you're going to wind up with making Moses to be the big man on campus, even though Christ has come. And I think this is what covenant theology does. The two errors that I think has to be avoided, and he confuses the issue in the statement by almost making, are we supposed to preach duty? If we get rid of this word law and mean, you know, minds mean the Ten Commandments and say, should we preach the Ten Commandments? That's not the right question. Should we preach man his moral responsibility to God? And of course the answer is yes. If we make the sum total of his responsibility, or the highest form of his responsibility, to be the Decalogue, then we're going to wind up in trouble. And the two things that I think we must avoid is, one, is where we ever make Christ contradict Moses. I think if we do that, we have gone into a great error. The other extreme we must avoid is where we make Christ to be nothing but a rubber stamp of Moses. And he comes and dies for you, but says, look, Father, Moses knew what he was talking about. You go back there. And I've heard covenant theologians say this. I remember when we had the conference in Allentown that Dick DeWitt, or John DeWitt, he says, you come to Christ for salvation and he sends you back to Moses to be your tutor. And we say, no, you can't do that. That the Sermon on the Mount is the rule for the Christian.
How would you interpret 1 Timothy 1:9, where Paul says, we also know that the law is not made for righteous men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious?
If there were no sin, there would be no law. There would be no need for law if there were no sin. And the law is made for the lawbreaker. And the law was given to the nation of Israel in order to teach them they were lawbreakers, in order to teach them they were guilty sinners that need to be saved. Now, we are still lawbreakers in the sense that we still sin. And so even though you and I are forgiven, we still have a nature of sin. So you and I still need objective law to help us and to teach us. But it doesn't come to us as covenantal law. It doesn't come to us with a threat.
The question is in verse 80, it said, we know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for good men but for lawbreakers. Is he here referring to the Mosaic law, or is he referring to moral duty or natural law or a Christ law?
I think that when he says the law is made for the unrighteous, I think that's law period. If every man was righteous, there would be no need for law. And he's saying that the function of law is for the unrighteous. There will be no law in heaven. We're not going to have the Ten Commandments posted on street corners in heaven. There will be no need for it. Now, until we get there, even though we are not under the law as a covenant, we still need law. We still need direction, or else we would twist love for all it was worth.
Thus would you say that the believer's conscience is no longer under law?
I would say the believer's conscience is no longer under law. If by conscience we understand, when Paul says in Romans, that the conscience is the place that accuses or excuses, we are never to allow the law to accuse us or excuse us. If we do that, then we have to render perfection. We have the law in our mind. We have the law in our heart as far as our affections, in that we want to obey and please God, but we do not enthrone law in our conscience. That's exactly what Bunyan meant when he said, I cannot, I will not, I dare not allow the law to set up its government in my conscience. And some of my Reformed Baptist brethren, they have fits with that statement.
You're saying that the conscience is not under Moses' law, but yet it is still under law to Christ.
Well, if you mean man's conscience, where he judges right and wrong, the law was... Moses' law was the thing that judged conscience.
And before Moses, what judged conscience?
The moral duty that's written in man's nature, which can become awfully blurred. And that's why the law was given and codified, to reinforce that which is there by nature.
That's how you interpret Romans 2:14, the law in the heart of sinners?
No, Romans 2:14 says the work of the law. That is, the ability to feel guilty. Man without the Ten Commandments still has the ability to feel guilty because of the work of the law. And the work of the law is to bring condemnation. The work of the law is to reveal sin. It doesn't say the law is written with conscience, it says the work of the law. Is that right?
Well, this translation says the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, their thoughts accusing or even defending themselves.
Okay, that cannot possibly mean that man has a perfect knowledge of the Ten Commandments.
He has a rudimentary, distorted, blurred... anthropologists have said universally 9 out of the Ten Commandments have been codified in every culture known to mankind.
Okay.
No matter where you go in whatever phase of history, if you took another man's wife, you'd get a spear through your liver very quickly. But then he could give you his wife and commit adultery that way. That's the blurring, you see, the Eskimo thing. What law is now written on the believer's heart under the conditions of the new covenant, where it says, "And I will write my law on your heart"? What law? Moses' law?
That's the whole revelation of God. And it's not so much content as it is that now there's written on the heart the sincere desire to obey God.
So someone who would say, well, there was natural law already written on the heart, and then there was Moses' law, which was revealed, moral law, and therefore under the new covenant, Moses' law is now written on the heart instead of being written on tables of stone. So we still have to obey Moses' law, because it was once written on stone, says Paul, and now it's written in our heart, but it's the same law.
I think that's half right. If you're talking about that which is moral, the moral nature of man, I don't like to make natural law and Moses' law and Christ's law to oppose each other. Moral is moral. The moral content of Moses' covenant is no different than the moral content of the covenant under which we are. The greatness of the new covenant is not that adultery isn't adultery anymore. The greatness of the new covenant is that God has kept our part of the covenant for us. The old covenant, the moral content of the old covenant is the same as the new, basically. But the old covenant was based on do and live. And the difference in the new covenant is grace. It's done. So to make moral content in one dispensation to be against the moral content in another dispensation, there is no such thing.
This is how you would answer the argument that the Apostle Paul appeals to the Mosaic law in such places as Ephesians 6:2 when dealing with children, or Romans 13 where he quotes parts of the Decalogue, or where James also seems to refer to Moses when he speaks of the law. Does not the law condemn this?
The text in James, I don't think, does. But the other ones, of course they do. And because
what is moral, regardless...
17, he says your own poets have said something. He's just saying they're right. That's absolutely right.
He's saying, well, Moses was right here. What
absolutely.
Is moral is moral.
Yeah.
Was the moral law fulfilled for us by Christ as well as the ceremonial law? I think you're aware of the fact that there's one Reformed Baptist theologian who has stated Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law for us, but he did not fulfill the moral law for us.
I don't know who that would be. I don't know how fulfilling the ceremonial law could earn us justification. And there's no question that you and I have righteousness if we're in Christ. And there's also no question that the righteousness which we have is an earned righteousness. So there has to be some place in the scriptures where there is a law that promises righteousness before God. And the only one that is the Ten Commandments. The only one that is the Decalogue. That is the covenant that promised righteousness. And if Christ wasn't born under that one, then you've got to find in Scripture someplace another covenant that promised righteousness. And Christ fulfilling the ceremonial law for it, that's not what makes me right in the sight of God. It's His fulfilling the moral requirements that make me righteous.
How do you interpret Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are no longer under law, but now under grace"?
Law is the instrument that stirs up sin. And the Old Testament believer's conscience was under law. It prodded him. It provoked him.
Is that specifically the Mosaic law in
that
aspect?
Is the covenant of works. You are not under the old covenant of works, but you are under grace. The principle, the guiding principle, the prodding principle, the motivating principle in your conscience is no longer works. It's now grace.
How do you interpret Romans 7:1-7? Let me read it. "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Could you make some comments on that passage?
Well, the key phrase is that we might bring forth fruit unto God. And what Paul is recounting his own experience, and what he's showing is the absolute inability of law to produce righteousness. The inability of the law to do anything except kill my hopes of meriting favor with God. And he's saying, you were in a covenant relationship. And when you're in the covenant relationship, you have obligations to that. And you cannot be free from those obligations to that covenant until there is death. And one has to literally die to those obligations before he's free to marry Christ. But when he marries Christ, he doesn't marry Christ on the basis of the old relationship. It is a new relationship. The relationship is based on grace.
It says that the believers have died to the law.
To every claim of the law.
Because every to what once bound us, he said.
And that was the covenantal. It bound us to render to God a perfect obedience. We can't do it.
And the contrast here, would you please comment? We have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Okay, the whole basis is that if you are under that code, if you are under that covenant, if you're under that obligation, all you can do is do what you do because of fear. And to one's totally released from that, morally, legally, but also released in his own conscience, he's not free to please God with an acceptable worship. The only thing that God will accept is worship that's produced by love. And I would take that passage that says exactly the same thing that Paul means in Galatians when he says, faith that works by love. It has to be faith, it has to be working faith, and it has to be motivated by love. And two people can do the same thing, the identical same act, and one will be acceptable and the other is not acceptable because one is done out of fear, the other is done out of love. Now, a man must do what is right, even if he does it with the wrong motive. You must go to church. You must give. You must do your duty. If you do your duty out of a sense of fear or a sense of legalism that you're going to earn something, you won't get rewarded for it. If you don't do your duty, you'll always be condemned. If you do your duty in the wrong manner, you'll be condemned. So you're caught between a rock and a hard place. So what do? You always do your duty. And we teach people duty. And doing our duty, we pray God to give us a heart that wants to do it out of love, because that's the only thing that's acceptable to Him.
That would be the new way of the Spirit.
Right. That's the same thing in Luke, when he speaks about the first chapter of Luke, that He must guide our feet into the way of peace, that we might serve Him without fear. I would say that the best explanation of what this means would be Horatius Bonar's God's Way of Holiness, Chapter 3, The Root and Soil of Holiness. And I think what Paul is saying is that holiness can only grow out of the soil of peace with God. Until I'm free from the law, I can't serve God in newness of spirit.
How do you interpret Romans 8, verses 1 and 2? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so we condemn sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met fully in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Question, is he here saying that the Mosaic law was weak, but now that Christ has come, he gives us the Spirit so that we can still do it?
No, I think this is one of the illustrations of the NIV interpreting Scripture instead of translating Scripture. And it is probably the worst place and the worst mistake that they made in the whole translation, if that's possible. And when they translate that God condemned sin in sinful man, that is condemned sin in the flesh. And I think that means not in our flesh, but in the flesh of Christ. And I take that whole passage there in the sense of justification, and I would say that Robert Haldane would express exactly what I think that means. And I think what he's saying is that Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And I don't think he's talking there in the sense of sanctification. He's talking there in the sense of the justification. And the man who is justified will walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I think that translation there is very, very bad.
Burkhoff and other Reformed theologians state that the law is a means of grace. Are you comfortable with that expression?
No.
Why not?
The law is not a means of grace. The law, if we mean Ten Commandments, Decalogue, the law can teach me my duty. It can condemn me when it comes short of my duty. If I go to it as a friend after I'm saved and learn from it, then it may help me. But to say it's a means of grace or something like this, I think is very dangerous and leads to legalism.
If Christians are not under the Mosaic law as a covenant, a legal obligation, how then can they be said to sin, seeing that sin is defined by the Apostle John in 1 John as a transgression of the law?
It's not a transgression of the law. It's sin is lawlessness, period. It doesn't mean that sin is the transgression of the Decalogue. It means that sin is an anti-law attitude. That's what Paul says in Romans 13 when he mentions, he says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not so and so on, and any other law, meaning there's other laws. Sin is an attitude that's anti-authority, and sin is defined in the sense of selfishness as opposed to the authority of God.
Would you also say that sin is defined again in terms of Christlessness, that is, you do not obey Christ's law? That is, a New Testament believer, though he is not under Moses' law and therefore doesn't use Moses' law per se to define sin, he still has the law of Christ and he still has his basic moral duty, which would define sin for him.
An imperative in the Greek is a commandment. And there are 1,384 imperatives in the New Testament. And the thing that I shy away from is taking the Decalogue and saying, now these are the eternal commandments of God, and whether we
like it or not, what happens, and we don't try to do this, and I'm sure that my Reformed Baptist brethren and Covenant theologians don't try to do it, but you cannot help but do it. You wind up saying, now, in Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, you ought to do that, but don't dare break one of his commandments. Don't commit adultery. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that's nice. If you want to have a happy home and get along well, you ought to do this, but don't you dare break one of his commandments. Go ye into all the world is just as much an absolute commandment on my heart and conscience as is thou shalt not steal. And husbands, love your wives is just as much an absolute commandment to a child of God as is thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you take that Decalogue mentality, you unconsciously lower the authority of other scripture.
This question, the last one in this series, if the Christian is not under Moses' law, how can the Christian develop civil law? That is, if the governor of this state came to you and say, listen, we want you Christians to get up and to write for us some laws for this state. We need some help. What does the Church of Jesus Christ have to say to the state about laws for running this society?
Well, I think that a Christian who wouldn't go back to the Old Testament and study it carefully and draw some principles of sociology and economics and everything else from that, he'd be very foolish to neglect that. Because I think the Old Testament teaches us a lot about law and a lot about sociology.
In other words,
certainly law about, and I would learn from all of those things. We would not put it in a covenantal sword sense. But some of those very laws I would love to see reenacted in our nation.
You would not simply feel then that we can transfer Israeli law to make it American law, but you would look for the moral principle or sociological principle or whatever it was that laid, as it were, beneath or behind the particular form that was found in the Israeli context.
I would look for the thing that God was teaching. Why was he doing it? For instance, when he told them not to mix wool and cotton, obviously it would shrink. One would shrink and the other wouldn't. It would be stupid to do it because you'd only wear the clothes one time and you don't. And then you will never wear it again. But there must be some reason that God said that.
Well, Rosh Duni means you cannot wear a rayon cotton shirt or any shirt or clothing that's of a mixed cloth.
Well, see, to me that's legalism. But I would think that there has to be something that he's teaching.
Well, what was he teaching?
I think it was I think he was teaching that there's certain things you don't mix. I think he was teaching separation from others, and that you don't mix. I think he was teaching the same thing as 1 Corinthians, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. But he was teaching that they are separate people, they are different people. And also there are times when God did things just to force upon them the idea that they were different. But when you go into all of the laws that took care of poverty and things like that, for us to neglect those and say they have nothing to say to us, I think is ridiculous. But also to make that the absolute law of the land, again, is just as ridiculous. So that if I were asked as a Christian to start drawing up some laws for a community, boy, I would study the Old Testament carefully. But then I said I would also look at the situation we have today, and there's lots of situations that I would say, okay, how would the love of Christ direct me to do the most humane thing and the most fair thing? Because I'd find lots of situations that weren't covered in the Mosaic Law.
I'd like to read a few quotes from a few books here and have your response to them. Quote number one, the believer's relationship to the law of God. There seems to be a distinct difference in the believer's relation to the law during the present age as compared with the past. The scriptures teach that in the death of Christ, the believer is delivered not only from the curse of the law, that is, the penalty imposed upon him by the law, but from the law itself. It was at Calvary that Christ became the end of the law for righteousness. That this includes the moral law as well as the ceremonial law is evident from 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. It is that which was written and engraven on stones that passed away. This surely refers to the Ten Commandments. As a result, we are told that the believer is not under law but under grace, and he is exhorted to stand fast therefore and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage.
From all of this, it is very clear that Paul does not distinguish between the ceremonial and moral law. He knows of only one law, and it is the law of God. How does this affect the fourth commandment, the law of the Sabbath? Knox, Luther, and Calvin said, quote, "The Lord's Day is not to be identified with the Old Testament Sabbath." They considered that the fourth commandment was a part of the ceremonial law. With the early fathers, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, they made the Sabbath typical of the continual rest given to God's people in this world and the next. "The substance of the Sabbath," says Calvin, "is not in one day, but in the whole course of our lives. The opinion that the observance of one day in seven is an injunction still in force, he puts among the dreams of false prophets. Melanchthon, however, teaches that in the commandments there is a moral part which still remains. The part relating to the seventh day is abolished." The Westminster Confession declares the fourth commandment a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, not only the resurrection of Christ, only through the resurrection of Christ changed to be the first day. We conclude with Scofield, quote, "The Christian first day perpetuates in the dispensation of grace the principle that one-seventh of the time is especially sacred, but in all other respects is in contrast with the Sabbath. The believer has been made free from the law, but liberty does not mean license. To offset this danger to antinomianism, the scriptures teach that we have not only been delivered from the law, but also married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. We are thus not without law, but under law to Christ. The believer is consequently to keep his eyes on Christ as his example and teacher, and by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his law. This does not mean that the precepts in the Decalogue, which are grounded in the character of God, have no authority today. As a matter of fact, careful investigation reveals that every commandment of the Decalogue, except the fourth, is reaffirmed in the New Testament. They are repeated for our instruction as to what the will of the Lord is, and not as precepts that we are to endeavor to keep in order to become righteous. This would be useless, for Paul says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The believer of this age has received the adoption of sons, and with that adoption, the earnest of the Spirit. By him we have been delivered from the carnal nature, by him we are able to keep putting to death the deeds of the body, and by him we shall have the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, that sounds pretty good. I wouldn't have too much difficulty with that. I think all of these people, including this fellow, we talk about the Mosaic Law and Christ's Law as if they were really two different laws, and there's a sense in which they're not, in that the foundation, the moral content is the same. The idea that we always have moral duty, I think that the New Testament scriptures raise that moral duty much higher than it did in the Old Testament. But I think that the moral content is basically the same, and I would have a little difficulty with him. On the question of the Sabbath, I would agree that this is what Luther and Calvin said, and I agree that the Lord's Day stands on its own. But I think that we could say this, that if God, when he brought a nation into covenant relationship with him, demanded of them, under pain of death, a day, we can't say that we bring that over into the New Testament times as a commandment, but certainly that ought to give us an example. I just can't say, well, I have no instruction. I can't learn anything from the Sabbath. And I would say that if God required a seventh and a specific day, why should we hesitate to do the same thing today? But not on the same principles, but we can learn from it. And for instance, when these folks, especially in some of the Baptist Reformation Review today material, that would just try to say that we don't even have whether or not Sunday is the right day or so on. Church history means something. It doesn't mean that we have an absolute commandment in church history, but 2,000 years of church history, inferences, and even typology teaches me that I ought to have a holy Lord's Day.
Did you at all deal with the Neo-Nomian controversy in Scotland, which centered around Richard Baxter, as written about in John MacLeod's book, Scottish Theology?
Now, I read The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and I want to go back and read it again, which is what that was the center of the controversy, right?
Yes, whether the law was the preparatory preaching before the gospel could be presented.
To me, the whole controversy was really grew out of the inability to understand the covenant of works, and this comes out very clearly in Boston's notes, it seems to me. But the other thing is, it forever ought to silence people about antinomianism and legalism, because this wasn't a bunch of Presbyterians fighting Anabaptists. This was Presbyterians fighting Presbyterians, right?
Yes.
And then this ought to really convince people that you can have, within covenant theology, people who seem to hold the foundations, but their brothers call them horrible legalists, and the other ones call them horrible antinomians. Now, that ought to show people there's something wrong with the system when that can happen within it like it happened there. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. Here's a statement from Birkhauer. This last function of the law, that is, to direct the life of the believer, has been the subject of extensive debate. The problem, briefly stated, was, how can one recognize this use of the law and still do justice to the free grace of God by which the believer is absolved from the law? The problem is even the more interesting, since around it has constructed a contrast between Lutherans and Calvinists. Calvinists, despite their adherence to sole fide, have made so much of the law, it is said, that for them everything will depend upon obedience to the law. On this basis, life is again forced into a straitjacket. The gospel has meaning only in reopening the narrow gate of painstaking conformity to the law. Even the Heidelberg Catechism seems to pander to this rigorism. Does it not speak of good works which must be done? And does it not, by such language, put a damper on the spontaneous works of faith and love? The Lutherans, on the other hand, though they do not deny the significance of the law for believers, refuse to speak of the requirements of the law, since all requirements have been met by Christ. Believers are prompted by love, which enables them of their own accord to do good. Believers, on the Lutheran view, are concerned with the law only to the extent that the old man in them is still unsubdued by the Holy Spirit. Real incentives to good works, however, are from within. Faith and love are independent sources of spontaneous activity. The law no longer hovers over the head of the believer as an alien power, but enters into his innermost. Insofar as sin is still present in him, the external law can serve as love, a love which in its own norm, which has its own norm and furnishes its own momentum. The believer, to the extent that he really believes, is elevated above the law. Now, he goes on to say that to some degree he feels that those are the two extremes of the position. But he says that the issue really resolves around the law and the gospel. Can we set in contrast law and grace, law and gospel, faith and works? What is the contrast of the New Testament? Can we only say it's the contrast of faith and works, or can we say law and gospel?
Well, the scripture differentiates very clearly between law and grace. It says you're not under law but under grace. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It sets that in clear opposition. But it's talking covenantally. And it's talking about motivational. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But when it says that, it also hangs a sword over your head. Now, the New Testament says, shall I take that which belongs to Christ and give it to a harlot? It is dealing with the same moral things, dealing with adultery. But it's dealing with it in an entirely different way. And again, I think the whole thing is getting muddied up as if we think there's two kinds of morality. There's an Old Testament morality, there's a New Testament morality. Nine of the commandments that God gave to Israel are moral commandments. And they're always moral commandments. The idea is when we start saying that we have to threaten a person with the law, that the threat of the law and the fear of the law is the thing that's going to keep him in obedience. The basic principle of the legalist, his basic principle is the only way you can produce holy living is by preaching the law. And the basic premise of the New Testament is you can only produce holy living by assurance of salvation in the conscience of a man. And that's really where the issue is. And what you do is you look at a man's ministry, you look at your own preaching. Is your starting point Sinai? Is your finishing point Sinai? Or is your starting point the cross and your finishing point the cross? Do you send people home with a frown on your face, shaking your finger at them, threatening them? Or do you send them home with tears in your eyes, pleading with them for Christ's sake? And that's the difference. It's a mood. It's an attitude. Morality is morality. And we teach the same morality to people today that Moses taught in the Decalogue as far as morality. We just do it from a different perspective, for a different reason, and with a different attitude.
In closing, I'm going to hand you a copy of
the Exodus. So it's right when you tell about the issues of the law and the gospel.
Yes.
Are you ambassador of Moses or are you ambassador of Christ? And the real question is this. And again, Horatius Bonar brings this out clear in his book. Can you trust the grace of God in the heart of a sinner to produce holiness? Or do you have to bring his conscience under law? Really what it is the confidence in the grace of God. Now where this comes out, and you see it comes out in preaching. This is why some preachers have no converts. They are so concerned that they have no false converts that they never have any converts. Because they guard the gospel so carefully, and they preach preparationism unknowingly, that they never really get to the free grace of God. I take that passage in Matthew 13 where it talks about the four kinds of grounds, the four kinds of hearers. Any preacher who does not have those four kinds of hearers under his ministry isn't preaching the free grace of God. Because the sower was the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a false evangelist. It wasn't an easy believist evangelist. It was Jesus Christ. And he's the one who sowed the seed. And when he sowed the seed, there were some enthusiastic believers who jumped on the bandwagon who weren't converted. And the same thing is going to happen to you and me. And if we can guard the gospel so carefully that none of that ever happens, we are not preaching the gospel. And I think that this is an attitude of law, an attitude of freedom, an attitude of trusting the very grace of God.
In closing, this is a copy of Kevin's book, The Moral Law. Mm-hmm. Would you give some comments about this book? Since I've heard that it is perhaps to be reprinted, it is thought that this book will do more to devastate those who have departed from the Puritans. It's thought that this book is the final word and the greatest exposition on the subject of the law ever written.
Well, I read this quite a while ago, and when I read it, I kept wishing with all my heart that I could read some of the men that he was talking about. Because I realized I was totally dependent upon Kevin for understanding what these people really believed. And so Kevin's book is the same as if somebody would pick up The Sword of the Lord and have John Rice evaluate Calvin and evaluate Al Martin and evaluate you and evaluate me. You are totally dependent upon him for his evaluation. And he calls people names and hangs labels on people that they do not deserve and they never earned in some cases. And even Ian Murray in Banner Truth acknowledged that some of the source material is suspect. Now Ian Murray said that himself. So I think the book is one man's evaluation. Now what it does, it gives you a scorecard, but it doesn't help you to really know for sure some of the situations. In other words, the understanding of the antinomian controversy, yeah. You totally depend upon him that he has read all the material, that he has understood what the different men have said, and so on and so on.
I found also that he contradicted himself. He would define it one way and turn around and define it another way. And the whole thing is based upon the artificial distinction of moral and ceremonial.
That's the whole foundation of it.
If that distinction be questioned,
then
the superstructure cannot stand.
The book's useless then.
Have you ever read or heard, this is a question I've had for some time, who developed that particular theological terminology?
No.
When was it developed? Sometime in the Middle Ages, who did it?
When
did it come into usage? Calvin was already using it, so he didn't invent it. Who invented it? Where did it come from?
Who was the first person to invent calling the 39 books before Christ the Old Testament and the 27 books after Christ the New Testament? That's where our trouble started.
Some people say it was the King James.
Could be. But one gets that mentality. The word covenant and the word testament is the same word.
Yes.
If you call the 39 books written before Christ the Old covenant or Old Testament.
You've confused it with Moses' covenant.
You've confused it with Moses' covenant, and then when you start saying doing away with the Old Testament, people think you're saying doing away with the 39 books of the Bible. Nowhere do the scriptures, before Christ or after Christ, ever refer to the 39 books as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. It just says in the scriptures, in the scriptures, in the scriptures. And within those 39 books, there is a distinct covenant. And that covenant, in its totality as a covenant, is done away that you and I can no longer appeal to it. There's a historical shift of authority from Old Covenant to New Covenant.
In conclusion, in terms of the future, where do you think the Reformed Baptist movement is moving in terms of its understanding of covenant and law, the different questions we've dealt with this afternoon?
There really is no such thing as a Reformed Baptist movement. There was the possibility of such years ago, but it was so directed and loaded with Presbyterianism that it really was never Reformed Baptist. The Reformed Baptist movement is really immersed Presbyterianism. And unfortunately, it's Presbyterianism first and Baptist second. Now, those who have broken out of that, what's going to happen to them, I am not sure. At the moment, I see the one group of Reformed Baptists on one extreme, and I would fear that another group, which would be represented by John Zenz and the people who write for Baptist Reformation Review today, would be just on the opposite extreme. And I think it's going to be tragic. That's at least my own personal evaluation. I think within the middle, I think there's going to be a whole lot of people within Presbyterianism and without who are going to see that dispensationalism as a system is bankrupt. Covenant theology as a system is just as bankrupt. That there is some truth in both systems, and they're going to really go back to the scriptures and start over again. And I think when they do, if they will, make sure that every presupposition is rooted in texts of scripture themselves, it's going to be the healthiest thing that's ever happened. And I have started to do this now myself. And when one looks at scripture, he must see beyond any question that there are at least four distinct dispensations, call them what you want to. But you start here and you say, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. There's a point in history when sin entered. And history can be divided up before sin and after sin. You have at least five texts in the New Testament that give a historical beginning to law. The law entered. Sin was in the world before the law. The law which was 430 years after. The law entered. You have the law covenantally codified entering history. So you have a period from sin to the entering of the law. It's a distinct period of history. There was something different about it. At Mount Sinai, you have a distinct period of history begin as it relates to a theocracy. The establishing of a nation that was not before. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have the sword that Moses had. Didn't have the codified covenant that Moses had. So you have before sin, in sin, before law, then you have Christ coming into the world. You have when Christ comes and dies and sends the Spirit, you have the ending of law. And the Bible talks repeatedly about this. So you have at least those four things that you have to deal with. And I think one of the things that we haven't really wrestled with is the distinction and the distinctiveness of Israel as a theocracy that has a beginning and end in totality. And I think that Israel is not the church. It never was the church. And Israel is not separate from the church with two eternal purposes. Israel was called out by God, established as a theocracy, was a type of the church, was the vehicle through which God brought the Messiah into the world, and it's finished. The church is not the second story added on to the first story. It's not the Christian church added to the Jewish church, but rather there's a new thing. And the body of Christ is a new thing. It's a Pauline doctrine, made known primarily in Paul's epistles, as the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
I think the biggest problem is we keep trying to set in opposition law and gospel And we by law somehow mean moral duty. When Paul says you're not under law but under grace, he can't possibly mean you're not only more obligation, you're not under more obligation to obey God. He can't possibly mean that. I think the key phrase, without question, is you're not under law, but you're under grace. I think that the covenant theologian and the present-day Reformed Baptist, they desperately want to protect the grace of God, and they want to produce holy living. So do we. The key phrase is not under law, but under grace. That's the key phrase. We must have holy living. How do we produce it? And the Reformed Baptist and the Covenant Theologian says, by putting the man's conscience under law and preaching law to him. And we say no. The New Testament does not fight antinomianism with nomianism. But it surely fights antinomianism. But it fights it with the grace of God. To me, the phrase not under law but under grace means this. It is the identical same thing as diplomatic immunity. When the government of Russia or England or anybody sends an ambassador to the United States, that man is totally in its entirety diplomatically immune from our law. If he kills somebody here, he cannot be arrested. If he's speeding 90 miles an hour and a state policeman stops him, he can say, please, sir, don't do that anymore, but he can't give him a ticket. He is totally immune from any persecution of law in our land. Now, if he's a true ambassador and he loves his country, the first thing he's going to do when he gets here is get a copy of our laws and read them, because he wants to make a good impression for his own country. And that's the thing the New Testament does. It doesn't put your conscience under law, but it does say, beyond question, that if you are a Christian, you will want to make a good impression for your Heavenly Father, and you will want to know your Heavenly Father's will. So that the mark of a Christian is obedience to the revealed will of God. That's essential as a mark of conversion. But you don't accomplish that with a whip or a sword or bringing the law down on the man's conscience. Now, to me, that's the whole difference. It is how you're going to produce holy living. And nobody can question that the Puritans, they were going to do it with a relentless preaching of the law, backed up in some cases with a sword. And it did not work. It'll make a generation of hypocrites, but it won't produce true holiness. It will not produce the love of Christ. Nor is it going to today.
In conclusion, Scripture says the law is useful if a man uses it lawfully. And I think your example of the ambassador and the passages we've gone through have indicated that we should never judge the quality of a sermon by the degree to which it inflicts pain upon the hearers. It is not clubbing them with the law so that they're trained to think, oh, this was a good sermon, it just beat me half to death. There is a time when there must be conviction of sin. For Paul exhorted, he said, I beseech you by the bowels of Christ and his mercy, that they would be of one mind. He could exhort them without having to use the club of Moses. He used the club of Christ. He used the moral principles or reflections of God's character that's part of the image of God within man. That as believers, we need not go to Moses to be the one who gives us everything. We go to Christ, who is the true lawgiver of the new covenant, the grace giver of the new covenant, if you put it in that terms. Thank you very much for our discussion this afternoon. And we have ranged the field. We've dealt with a lot of passages, a lot of issues. One thing I think is helpful is that old and young are willing to rethink assumptions and presuppositions. Even though perhaps they were dearly held, there comes a time, and the time has come, when we need to sift through our own theology with an eye to exegesis and not simply with an eye to tradition and systems. We need to begin afresh to question cherished traditions in order that we might be ever reforming ourselves according to the Word of God. Thank you very much for this time.